Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Amos chapter 8. Amos is towards the end of the Old Testament, so about 65, 70% of the way through your Bible. In your Bible, it'll go Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. We will be in Amos 8. Let's read this together. Amos chapter 8, starting in verse 1, going all the way to verse 14. The Word of God, it says this. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the epaph small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. There are trends that come and go. And when I was growing up, there were two really big trends that I recall participating in. One of those, when I was 7th or 8th grade, was to wear clothing about 4 or 5 times your size. So if you could picture it, 5'6", 100 pounds, wearing 4X and 5X clothing. There was another big trend at that time, which was to purchase these expensive baseball hats, but to keep the size of the hat, the size of your head, on the lid of the hat so that everybody could know the size of your head. And I'm sure we all look back on trends that we used to engage in, and we look back and we say, what in the world were we thinking? Well, over the last few years, there's been a trend going on in religious circles, and it's known as the Exvangelical Movement. And perhaps you're familiar with this movement. If you aren't, I'll explain to you what it is. It's essentially people who claim to have been followers of Christ who have now abandoned the faith and have now deconstructed. They've become enlightened, and now they deny Christ. Some very famous names have done this. Some very famous names have become what the world and what the media would call ex-evangelical. Very famous names who have deconstructed their faith. It's always pretty fascinating to me when this happens with a famous person, because it'll happen and then this person's famous Christian friends will say, oh, don't worry, we still think you're awesome. We still think that you're great. And you say to yourself, you say, well, if you were really this person's friend, and you're saved, Why in the world would you respond in that way to seeing somebody do this? Why wouldn't you call this person to repentance? It's also always interesting how when this happens, it always kind of plays out in the exact same way. Step number one, what does the person do? Well, the person will post on social media. Step number two, the person will say on social media how happy they are now, how they've never been happier than this moment in their life. And in step number three, they'll give the reasoning for why they've abandoned the faith. And typically, the reasoning is something along the lines of, I had so many questions, but nobody was able to answer any of the questions that I had. Which is extremely arrogant, just on the surface of it, to think that you yourself have come up with the questions that have just stopped every Christian in existence and they have no idea how to answer the question. It's pretty, pretty arrogant. Also, when you consider the fact that the questions that they have aren't difficult questions. And the reality is that they got answers to these questions, but they just didn't like the answers. They're typically questions along the lines of, why does evil exist? Well, we know why evil exists. We know that there's sin in the world. We know that we live in a fallen world. Another question they often have is, well, why would a good God send people to hell? And of course, we know the reason for that. We know that there is nobody who deserves to go to heaven. We know that everybody deserves to go to hell. So really, the question that should be asked is, how could a good God not send everybody to hell? That's really the question that should be asked. But typically, that's how it goes. Those are the steps that one takes when they've deconstructed their faith. And of course, the Bible has something to say about those who claim to have been Christians and now no longer profess faith in Christ. The Bible tells us they went out from us, but they were not of us. Meaning, those who have denied Christ, if they don't come back, just gives evidence that they were never saved to begin with. This movement that's pretty popular right now, this ex-evangelical movement, is really a microcosm of something bigger. And that is the fact that there is a famine in our world today. And it's not a famine of bread, it's not a famine of water, it's something much, much worse. It is a famine of the Word of God. What's going on here in the book of Amos? Well, in Amos chapter 7, the Lord showed to Amos three visions. And the first vision that he showed him was a vision of locusts, where there Amos saw that the Lord was going to send locusts to just devour the entirety of the land of the kingdom of Israel. And what does Amos do when he sees this vision? Well, he intercedes for the people. He prays, he pleads with God that he wouldn't do this. And what does the Lord do? The Lord shows grace and the Lord relents. And then the second vision that Amos saw in Amos chapter 7 was a vision of fire, where Amos, he sees this vision where there's just this tremendous fire that comes upon the land, just devours everything, including the sea. And what does Amos do? Well, once again, he intercedes for the people. He prays and he pleads with God, says, Lord, please don't do this. And what does the Lord do? He relents. And then the third vision that we see there in Amos chapter 7 is the vision of the plumb line. And the vision of the plumb line is a lot different because in the vision of the plumb line, God will not relent this time. And the plumb line, what it was it was a representation of the fact that God is going to judge everybody by the plumb line. God is going to judge everybody by his law. God is going to judge everybody by the moral law of God summed up in the Ten Commandments. And if we're being honest with ourselves, if we were to stack ourselves up to that plumb line, we would know that we're not perfectly straight in regards to it. We would know that we're crooked in regards to that plumb line. And what we need is we need to come to believe in the one who is perfectly straight in regards to the plumb line. We need to believe in the one who has never sinned, never sinned. We need to believe in the one who lived a perfect, faithful, and obedient life, the one who fulfilled the law, who obeyed the law, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get into Amos chapter 8, and here we see the fourth vision that the Lord shows Amos, And it's the vision of summer fruit. Here's what it says in the first three verses of Amos 8. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence." We come and we read that this is a vision of summer fruit, and we think to ourselves, we say, what an odd vision. This is so odd. Why does the Lord even show this vision to Amos? Why does the Lord even mention this? Well, two reasons. Number one, what the Lord is doing here is he is doing a play on words. And we don't see it in English, but in Hebrew, this is pretty obvious, where the word for summer fruit in Hebrew and the word for end in Hebrew are extremely, extremely similar. And you don't even need to know Hebrew to see this. If you were to just get out a Hebrew Bible, you will see that the difference between these two words is one small little yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's kind of like an apostrophe, I guess would be the best way to describe it. So that is the only difference between the two words. And what the Lord is doing is he's doing a play on words. The Lord does this. The Lord is very, very clever. I don't know if you noticed that. He's not clever in a deceitful kind of way. He's clever in, wow, his intelligence is unbelievable. We saw him do a play on words in Amos chapter 6, verse 13, where there he was rebuking the people of the kingdom of Israel for their arrogance. And he said to them there, he said, "You who rejoice over Lo-debar." And if you recall, Lo-debar was a play on words. Lo is a Hebrew adverb that means no or not. And debar is a Hebrew noun that means thing. So the Lord was saying to them sarcastically, says, "You guys are rejoicing over nothing." So there, it was a play on words, and that's what the Lord is doing here with summer fruit and with the word end. Also, second reason as to why the Lord shows Amos this vision is to teach the people of the kingdom of Israel a lesson. And that lesson is this: they are ripe for judgment. They are ripe for judgment, like ripe fruit that will only be good for a little while longer. The end has come upon them. The end has come upon the kingdom of Israel. And the Lord says there at the end of verse 2, he says, he will not pass by them anymore. The Lord said that in regards to the third vision, in regards to the plumb line. He said, I will not pass by them anymore. And he says it here once again. He says, I will not pass by them. There's no bailout coming. There's no escape from the judgment. You see it in the text itself. You see in the text that there's no escape clause. The Lord doesn't say, I will not pass by them, but if they do this, then maybe I'll relent. No, he doesn't say that. There's no escape. The people of the kingdom of Israel, they had been bailed out many, many times before, but now the time is up. Now the clock has struck midnight. God's common grace and mercy to them has reached its limit. What will happen when that happens? We'll look at verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence." Their temple songs, their joyful celebratory songs, will become songs of grief, songs of mourning. It says there at the end of verse 3, it says, many dead bodies everywhere. Many dead bodies everywhere. This is severe language, but you know something? It's just. It is just language. We know that the people of the kingdom of Israel, they refuse to repent. They refuse to trust in the word of God. So this is just. The result is devastation. Many dead bodies everywhere. Can you picture it? It's reminiscent of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a tremendous psalm, and it's actually the most popular psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110 tells us three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing it tells us is it tells us that Jesus is the sovereign king of the entire universe, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning right now, ruling and reigning right now in the midst of his enemies, that his enemies are being made his footstool. So that's the first thing that Psalm 110 tells us. Second thing that Psalm 110 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are his, for those who have come to saving faith in him, Psalm 110 tells us that he is their great high priest. He's our great high priest, meaning he intercedes for us, he prays for us, he's constantly looking out for us. And then the third thing that Psalm 110 tells us about the Lord Jesus is it tells us that Jesus is a warrior, W-A-R-R-I-O-R. He is a warrior who will come and enact judgment on his enemies. Here's what the last three verses of Psalm 110 say. It says this. It says, "The Lord," referring to Jesus, "is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." When the clock strikes midnight, it is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will enact supreme justice and supreme judgment. Matthew Henry, he said this to say, he said, "It shall be the complete and utter ruin of all his enemies. He shall strike them through. He shall make such destruction of his enemies that he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. The slain of the Lord shall be many." Who are Christ's enemies? It's an important question that we need to know the answer to. Who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ? We were to go out on the street and just ask people, people who really have no knowledge of the Bible, just ask, say, "Hey, who do you think is an enemy of Jesus?" We would probably get some correct answers. They would say, "Well, Satan is certainly Jesus' enemy." That's true. "The demons are Jesus' enemies." That's true as well. But you know who else is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Natural man. Natural man is the Lord Jesus Christ's enemy. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Meaning, every single person in here falls into one of two categories. You are either currently an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ or previously his enemy. Believers, we fall into that second category. Previously his enemy, but now reconciled to him because of his grace. But those in here who have refused to repent, those who have refused to trust in Christ, fall into that first category, currently an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Israel, they fell into that first category, currently his enemy. Not only did they refuse to repent, not only did they refuse to trust his word, but they were guilty of so many other things as well. Verses 4, 5, and 6, it starts to get really specific regarding all these things that they're guilty of. Here's what it says, starting in verse 4. It says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the epaph small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat?'" We see here things that as we've made our way through the book of Amos, we see some things that we've already been made aware of, certain sins that are just addressed once again. Why does God do that? I don't know if you've noticed this. This is what the Bible does. The Bible, when it's addressing sin, it is constantly bringing up sin over and over and over again. The Lord, he doesn't just mention sin in the first four or five pages and then say, oh, okay, I checked off the box, and then he doesn't mention it again. Over and over and over again, you read and you see that sin is mentioned. Why? Well, because sin is so serious that the Lord mentions it over and over again to show us that we are sinful, to show us that he is holy, to show us that sinful man needs to be reconciled to a holy and perfect God. It's what the Lord is doing here, referencing these things once again. People of the kingdom of Israel, what have they been doing? Well, they've been oppressing other image bearers of God. They've been swallowing up the needy, as it says there at the beginning of verse 4. They're saying things to themselves, saying things like, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? What is the kingdom of Israel? What's their primary concern? Their primary concern is materialism. Their primary concern is money. They were saying things like, when will the new moon be passed? The new moon, aka the first of the month, was observed as a religious holiday, and it was marked by religious services. So it was similar to the Sabbath in the sense that trade would have been suspended. And apparently on these new moons, on the first of the month, the people were saying, when is this going to be over so I could go out and do my own thing? When is this going to be over so I could go out and make money? And they weren't only asking that pertaining to the new moon, pertaining to the first of the month. They were asking that and thinking that on the Sabbath as well. They were saying to themselves, when will the Sabbath be over so I could go out and do my own thing? Verses 4, 5, and 6 is the epitome of going through the motions. 4, 5, and 6 is the epitome of just doing your own thing, saying, I'll check off this box, then I'll go out and do whatever it is that I really want to do. There's tremendous application in these three verses for us, in that internally, we never want to say in our hearts, when is the Sabbath going to be over so I could just go out and do whatever it is that I really want to do? That's something that we should never be thinking to ourselves. And we should all genuinely ask ourselves the question, what consumes our thoughts on the Sabbath? The Sabbath, otherwise known as the Lord's Day, otherwise known as Sunday, is still a thing, just so we're clear. It's still a thing. There are those who would say that the Sabbath is no longer a thing that Christians are bound to, or Christians don't have to care about the Sabbath. We would disagree with that 100%. The Sabbath is still a thing. The Lord's Day is still a thing. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what consumes our thoughts on the Lord's Day? And I'm not saying that all of our thoughts on the Lord's Day are going to be on the Lord. Okay, I'm not saying that. Obviously, things in life happen. Obviously, we're still sinners, so even on the Lord's Day, sinful thoughts still pop up in our minds. But if we are in here thinking, when is this all going to be over so I could go out and do my own thing? When is this all going to be over so I could go out and make more money? If that's what we're thinking, that's something that we need to repent of. We need to repent of it immediately. This is the day, the Lord's Day, that the Lord has given us to meditate on him, to worship him. This is also the day that the Lord has set aside for us to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians, you should desire to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. You should desire that. So often, people will say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian. However, I just can't stand being around other Christians. So often, you'll share Christ with somebody, and they'll say, I already believe that. And you'll say to them, well, oh, okay, what church are you a part of? And they'll say, oh, I would be a part of a church, but I just can't stand those Christians there. That makes no sense. That makes no sense. And the Bible is very, very clear about something, and it's this. That person who thinks that way is either A, not a Christian, or B, in tremendous sin that you need to repent of immediately. A mark of being a Christian is that you love to worship God and that you love to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't love being around the family of God, that is a major, major issue. It would be like this. Let's pretend, I'll give you a scenario. Let's pretend man number one goes to man number two. And man number one says to man number two, he says, "Hey man, you and I, we have a great relationship. I'm so happy with this relationship that we have. We're just getting along great. Things have never been better between us, and I'm just so happy of this bond that we have." And man number two says, "Oh, all right, cool, thanks." And then man number one continues, and he says, yeah, great. But, you know, I just got to tell you, your wife, she's just so terrible. She is just so, so horrible. And your kids, don't even get me started. They're even worse than your wife, if that's possible. But it is in this case. And yeah, they're just really terrible, but you and I are okay. You and I are great. Things have never been better. What is man number two going to say to man number one? He's going to say, things are not okay with us. You can't say that things are okay with us, and yet at the same time, you hate and despise the people that I love the most. And likewise, it's the same with God. You can't say that you're okay with God and yet at the same time hate his people. Essentially, this is part of what the kingdom of Israel was doing. They were neglecting true worship of Yahweh. They were neglecting true godly fellowship. The people of the kingdom of Israel are very, very similar to that person who walked into the church building checking their watch, saying, "When is this all going to be over? How long will this sermon be? Let's get things moving. I want to go out and do my own thing." You know what that is? It's called keeping the Sabbath outwardly only. People of the kingdom of Israel, they were doing outward things only. And let me tell you, this is what every religion out there other than true Christianity does. Every religion out there other than true Christianity, they do things outwardly, and they find their satisfaction and their worth in doing outward things. But inwardly, there's no true worship of God. This is one of the main differences between Christianity and all other religions. In every other religion, they're based on traditions and they're based on outward things. If you were to ask a Jewish person, say, "Hey, why are you a Jew?" What will they say? Well, they'll respond by saying, "Well, I was born a Jew. I'm a Jew because I had my bar mitzvah. I'm a Jew because I do this, 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 and this." Or if you were to ask a Muslim person, "Hey, why are you a Muslim?" They'll say, "Well, I'm a Muslim because I was born a Muslim. I'm a Muslim because I memorize the hadiths. I'm a Muslim because I pray five times in Mecca. And I do this, 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 and this." Or if you were to ask a Roman Catholic, say, "Hey, why are you a Roman Catholic?" They will say, "Well, I'm a Roman Catholic because I was born a Roman Catholic. I'm a Roman Catholic because I confess my sins to the Roman Catholic priest. I'm a Roman Catholic because I pray at the Statue of Mary, and I do this, 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 and this." And we could go on down the list, and every religion will answer in the exact same way, except when you get to Christianity. Because when you come to Christianity, the Christian doesn't respond in a similar way. Ask a Christian, "Why are you a Christian?" And the response isn't, "Well, because I do this, 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 and this." The response is, "I'm a Christian because of what Christ has done for me." The response is, "I'm a Christian because God has saved me by his grace." So there's a massive, massive difference. A Christian is somebody who is saved not by following traditions and doing outward things, but somebody who is saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Traditions, outward things, they don't save anybody. It's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 15, which is what we read earlier. There, Jesus said this. He said, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, God sees all through those outward things. Honoring God with your mouth alone, going through the motions, is worshiping God in vain. The Lord sees right through that. Saw it right through it when the people of the kingdom of Israel tried to do it. He knows and he sees everything. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is an affirmation that the Lord knows and sees everything. It says this at the beginning of verse 7. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob." The Lord swears by the pride of Jacob. You know, we've seen this phrase before in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 6, verse 8, it said, "The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob." What's the pride of Jacob? Well, the pride of Jacob is the land that they had. This is one of those things that they just found so much happiness in. This is where one of the things where they found their worth in was in the land that they had. And God right here is swearing by the very land that he promised to give Israel. He swears upon the land so that the people will have no doubt about what it is that he's about to say. And he says at the end of verse 7, he says, "Surely I will never forget any of their works. Their unrighteous deeds will not be forgotten." God will remember all of them. And here is the result of knowing that God does not forget. Verse 8, it says, "Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt." God does not forget. He does not forget. What should be the response to knowing that? Well, the response should be trembling. The response should be mourning. If you don't know Christ, that is the proper response. God will not forget a single sin which you've committed. Perhaps you've done this. Perhaps you've gone to a hiding place and you've shut off the lights. You've put on headphones, you've blasted music, and you pretend to be in a different world, and you say to yourself, you say, "I'm here in my hiding place, and nobody knows the sins that I commit here." You're wrong about that. God knows. God knows it, and he sees everything. God knows every single sin. If you don't know Christ, the proper response is trembling and mourning. However, if you do know Christ, if you've been saved, you have no need to tremble. You have no need to mourn. Why? Well, because Jesus has purchased your soul. Jesus has removed your guilt. Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says this. The Lord says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to hear? To know that for those of us that God has saved by his grace, he no longer counts our sins against us. He doesn't remember them anymore. It's amazing. When we see judgments like this in the Old Testament, or when we see just prophecies in general in the Old Testament, something we need to know is that there is often a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of judgment, or a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of prophecy. So, for example, here, this judgment that the Lord has been expressing to the kingdom of Israel over and over and over again, saying this judgment will come, well, it had a near fulfillment in the sense that what God would do is he would send the Assyrians, who would come in and enact his judgment upon them about 40 years after this was written. So that's the near fulfillment of this. But then there's this far fulfillment of this judgment, and that is what will happen at the final judgment. That is what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ breaks open the sky and comes back. What will that be like? What will it be like when Jesus breaks open the sky and comes back here? Well, Revelation chapter number 19 tells us exactly what will happen. It says here, Revelation 19, verse 11, this is the Apostle John under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He will come and he will enact judgment. The people here in Amos chapter 8, people of the kingdom of Israel, this judgment that was about to be brought on them wasn't something that should have taken them by surprise. There were signs of the incoming judgment. We see that in verses 9 and 10. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." There are many things mentioned in those two verses, verses 9 and 10, that God gave them as a sign. You see at the end of verse 9, something pretty interesting. He says, "I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight." It's pretty interesting. Scholars go back to 763 BC, and they're able to conclude that at that time there was this great eclipse that encompassed the nation of Israel, including the kingdom of Israel. So that could be possibly what's being referred to there at the end of verse 9. But regardless, even if that's not what it's being referred to, the main point is still the same. And the main point is that God has tremendous, tremendous power. That at 1 second, it could be completely bright, and the next, it could be completely dark. It was a sign of his judgment to come. A sign saying judgment and darkness will come upon you. The kingdom of Israel, they can try all they want to ignore this. The kingdom of Israel, they can devise in their minds that this won't happen. Kingdom of Israel, they can say things to themselves. They can conclude and say, you know what? Amos, this guy who's speaking for the Lord, he's just being insensitive. He's just being really, really mean. But none of that changes the fact that 40 years after this, the Assyrians came in and enacted God's judgment upon them. You see, history has shown over and over again, time and time again, that God does not lie. History has shown that what God says will happen will, in fact, happen. In the kingdom of Israel, they learned that firsthand. Let's continue here, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." There's a famine coming, and that famine is a famine of the word of God. They refuse to hear the word of God. They refuse to submit to it. So what does God do? He takes his word away. He takes his word away from them. This is way worse, a billion times worse than a famine of bread or a famine of water. This is a famine of the word of God. And when God brings a famine of his word, it's a sign of his judgment. You see this famine of the word of God in our society, specifically in those places that have embraced what's known as theological liberalism. You see that God's judgment is upon these places, upon certain denominations that have abandoned the gospel, and you see that there is a famine of the word of God in those places. And the people in those places, in those denominations that just have abandoned the gospel, don't talk about Christ, don't talk about sin or anything like that, they look around and they say, Why is this happening? Why is this happening to us? Well, it's very simple. It's because God has brought a famine upon them. God has brought his judgment upon them. In those places that I just mentioned, there's no Christ. There's no talk of repentance. There's no talk about sin. Instead, it's let's be a nice social club. Let's be nice to people. Let's not talk about Christ and how all men everywhere need to be reconciled to God through him. Instead, it's let's just be nice to people. And what does God do when people and denominations, in this case, abandon the gospel? Well, he brings judgment. It's what God does. That's what God has been doing throughout the course of history. He'll continue to do that, and that's what he's doing right here. It's an act of judgment. He restrains his word from having an impact. God's judgment is described in verses 11 and 12 as them searching for it, searching for his word, but not being able to find it. So it's a curse upon them. It's a famine which leads to biblical ignorance. This is the ultimate famine that God can send. The ultimate famine that he can send is this. And this famine will have a horrible, horrible impact. We see that in verses 13 and 14. It says, in that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O damned, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. According to verse 13, who are the ones that will be impacted by this famine? Well, we're told that it will be the young people. That they'll search, they'll look, and try to see a place and find a place where the word of God is accurately taught, but they won't be able to find it. Verse 14 tells us that the kingdom of Israel, another sin that they were guilty of, was the sin of swearing by other gods. That's what it means there when it says the sin of Samaria. So they were either swearing, putting their trust in false gods out there, or possibly in the gods that they've devised in their own hearts, the idols that they've come up with in their own hearts. And God is saying here to them, he's saying that those gods that they're swearing by, as well as the kingdom itself, they'll fall, and they will never rise again. There's tremendous application in Amos chapter 8 for everybody in here. Christians, Amos chapter 8 has tremendous application for us in that we never want to get to the point where there is a famine of the word of God going on in our daily lives. We never want to get to that point. How can we ensure that we don't fall into a famine of the word of God? Well, obviously, some things we could do. And what we should be doing is we should be studying God's word daily. Every single day, Christian, you should be reading the word of God, studying it, meditating upon the word of the Lord. And if you're thinking to yourself, saying, well, Dan, I really want to do that, but you know, sometimes I just feel like I don't have the motivation to do that. Well, join the club, because all of us from time to time have felt that way. And all of us in here, what we should be doing is we should be praying that God would give us a greater love for his word. Because the reality is that we don't even love the word of God as we ought to love the word of God. Another thing that you can do is fellowship with those that you know are in God's word daily, otherwise known as being around faithful believers. That the more you're around those who are constantly reading their Bibles, the more that you'll be encouraged to read your Bible. Another thing is be cognizant. Be cognizant of those things in your life that are making it difficult for you to study and read God's word daily. So often people will say, well, I want to read the Bible every day, I just don't have time. But yet, if we're honest, we take time to watch TV for 30 minutes a day. So we certainly do have the time. And if the TV is, you know, making it difficult for you to read the Word of God, well, get the TV out. The Word of God is so much more important than the television screen. So believer, there's application in Amos chapter 8. We never want a famine of the word of God to happen in our lives. What about unbelievers? What's the application here in Amos chapter 8 for those who have yet to come to saving faith in Jesus? Well, I want to direct everybody's attention back to verse 2 of Amos chapter 8, specifically the end of it. It says there, the Lord says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." What a frightening thing to hear. What a terrifying thing to hear. Unbeliever in here, you need to know that the end will come. The end will come. What will happen when the end comes? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it tells us, it says this. It says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." It's appointed once for man to die. It's appointed, meaning the day that you die is set on the calendar of God. It's appointed. The end will come. The end will come for everybody in here. It will come, and then the judgment. It will come, and you will stand before the judge, Jesus. The end will come, and you will stand before Judge Jesus. What will the verdict be when that happens? What will the verdict be when you stand before Judge Jesus? Would you have wished on that day that you would have listened to that man or woman who told you about Jesus? Would you have wished on that day that you sought out Christ while he could have been found? You would. Know that at that point, it'll be too late. It'll be too late at that point. But praise God. Praise God that he's gracious and he's given you more time. Praise God that the end hasn't come yet. Praise God that if you would repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Because oftentimes people wonder, say, you know, you Christians are always talking about being saved. Well, what do you mean? Well, there's a lot of things wrapped up in it. When we say, are you saved? We're talking about being saved from sin, being saved from Satan, being saved from hell. But ultimately, we are talking about being saved from the wrath of God that's abiding upon you because of your sin. This is why you need to believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel starts off with the bad news. And the bad news is this. Bad news is that you are a sinner. The bad news is that you have rebelled against God. The bad news is that God knows your heart. So often, people will say, well, God knows my heart. Yes, that's the problem. The problem is that God knows your heart. And your heart is evil, as the Bible makes clear. And because of your sin, because of your rebellion against God, you are justly under his wrath. God would be perfectly just right now in this moment to say for that person, the end has come upon them. He'll be perfectly just to do that and to send you to hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God made a way, one way. The good news is that God the Father sent God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he left heaven willingly. Nobody made him do this. He did this willingly. Came down here, lived a faithful, perfect, obedient life. Then he went to a cross. And on the cross, what happened was the wrath of God. That thing that you need to be saved from, the wrath of God, for those who would come to saving faith in Jesus, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, he took that wrath upon himself. Then he died on that cross. The only person in the history of the world who never deserved to die, he died for those who would come to saving faith in him. And he didn't stay dead. He arose victoriously from the dead 3 days later, affirming every single thing that he said would happen, confirming the fact that he is the conqueror of death. And the Bible makes it so clear, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. The end will come.
It will come for every single person in here. Praise God that it hasn't come yet. If you would repent, bow the knee to Jesus, you'll be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for those of us that are here who you've saved by your grace. We thank you, God, that you've saved us from your wrath. Lord, we know that we deserve your wrath to be upon us because we've sinned against you. God, we praise you for just how gracious you are. We know that we don't deserve eternal life. We know that we don't deserve salvation. We just thank you, Lord, so much for our salvation, so much for the grace that you've given us. God, help us, Lord. Help us to love your word more. Help us, God, to cherish more and more what it is that you've done for us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray today for those in here who have not yet come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. God, we pray that you would soften their hearts, God. Pray that you would cause them to be born again this day. Lord, would you do that? God, we know that you can do that. We know for you that's not a difficult thing to do. So God, we ask that you would do that. Lord, we pray that you would save sinners by your grace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.